going to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I do have a couple of preliminary things to discuss before we dive in, but you can open up to 1 Corinthians 13. Let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Grant us refuge, dear Jesus, in your holy wounds, from which you poured life and blessing for me and for all. We pray that you would teach us how to love and serve others humbly according to our callings. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, Luann had a question, so this is the question period.
So it said Jesus was going to come from the line of David.
Yes.
And we know Joseph was from the line of David. That's why he had to go back to Bethlehem for the census. Was Mary from the line of David?
All right. So Luann's question is about the genealogy of Jesus, more or less.
Right.
Is he from the Joseph is of the line of David.
Yeah.
Is Mary of the line of David? Is his biological line the line of David?
Right.
Chapter and verse, I don't have one immediately to turn to, except to say this. The genealogy given in Matthew 1 and the genealogy in Luke 3 are different, suggesting that one might be the genealogy of Joseph and one the genealogy of Mary, and both of them go through the line of David. It's also true, probably not universal, but also true that it would have been more common to have married within your own tribe. So in that sense, the expectation is that Joseph, when Joseph married Mary, he was marrying someone who was of the tribe of David as well. Also, when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, he says that Mary's son will sit on the throne of David.
Okay.
Which, this is to Mary, she's the mother of this child, would suggest that she also is descended from the line of David. So when we think of our Lord, we can think of our Lord having, although the throne might actually be through his descent via Joseph. Joseph is not his biological father, but that is the legal line of descent for our Lord.
Okay.
Yeah. Other questions that anyone has? Wanted to ask just briefly, mentioned last Sunday being up in Maine, I will say I think I underestimated how much energy I would have after Christmas to go out to Waterville and Bangor, Maine. It was a long drive back last Sunday night, but it went well. And I do want to bring you both greetings and thanks from your brothers and sisters in Christ in Waterville and in Bangor. Have any of you been to either of those congregations? If you have, raise your hand. Judy, you have. You guys have been up there. Rosemarie, Jenny, Ed. Not to Gorham.
Oh,
that's Gorham's the other one in Maine. They've got a pastor. Okay. Waterville and Bangor. Waterville is about 4 hours from here. Bangor is about 5 hours. Thanks be to God, the weather was fine last week. Waterville is a lovely congregation. I'd say they have 80 to 100 people on a Sunday morning. Mix of ages. Very reverent service. Lively group. Good Bible study. They had a pastor, Pastor Ben Akers, who took the call to Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Bristol, Connecticut. So he stayed in the district, but moved from the far northeast of the district to the far southwest of our New England district. He was also serving Bangor. Bangor is where Pastor Don Collagio had been for a number of years. It's an independent congregation, but it's more of a mission in ways. There were 14 of us gathered together, and we met in a VFW hall, so I got to see what church is like. When you don't have a sanctuary that is yours, and you've got to set up for service and tear down after service, but a lovely group of people up there as well. So, I don't know how clearly I shared this with the congregation. I went up in part because President Beinke, our district president, asked if some of us pastors and our congregations would be willing to loan us out on occasion for a Sunday, knowing that would mean you might go without the sacrament on a Sunday, because we do not have a supply of retired pastors, especially in northern or central Maine, to serve congregations. So a little rotation has developed Pastor from Nashua went in mid-December. I went at the end of December. The pastor from Gorham is going next week. Pastor from Williamstown, Vermont is going the following week toward the end of January. I may go up there again in late February, early March if they do not have a pastor. They had a call list. These two congregations are sort of jointly calling a pastor. So I know that my call is here, and I will be clear. When someone there said, "Hey, you're a pastor, could we call you?" I said, no, you cannot. Absolutely, I said no. But, you know, for your brothers and sisters there, they appreciate your sort of loaning me out to serve them so that they could have the sacrament. And we may end up doing that one or two more times over the course of this year to make sure that they are served. They are going, like I said, with the sacrament about every other week or maybe once a month, depending on when they can find a pastor to come. So my assessment and the church council's assessment was that we as a congregation could go without once in a while in the short term to see that they have that care. Are there any questions about that?
Well done.
So we had seminarian Matthew Schneider here last Sunday. Some of the reports I've heard suggest that he's not the strongest or most confident preacher, which I understand. I think that as a congregation, we probably already have this mentality, but recognizing that his coming was both a way to receive from him the gifts of God and also a way for him to grow in his serving. I have not listened to the sermon yet. I plan to this week. If you have any feedback for me that I should pass on to him, I can do that. I know Tom mentioned that, but this is part of the training of pastors. Some are ready and prepared boldly and confidently to step into these roles, and some of them are maybe learning and growing as they do so. So he'll be moving this year into his vicarage, which is in the summer, which is a full year-long of training in the ministry. And I suspect if we see him again in a year or two, we'll see a lot of growth as well. But I'm glad that he could gain that experience and also be here to serve us last Sunday.
You could just tell he was so nervous.
Yes, and there may have been some nerves. I was thinking about this. There are people here that he knows because he's from Messiah in Fitchburg, and he's been part of Camp Pineshore. So it could be that there were more nerves for him than he would have in an average congregation because he was actually looking at some faces that he knew. I'm not sure about that, but that's a possibility.
He did a good job. It was just, you could tell he was...
Right, nervous.
Oh, really nervous.
Absolutely.
I felt so bad for him.
So, well, and it's not bad to have a little bit of nervousness when you are delivering the Word of God. Right? This is not something to take lightly in that matter.
I thought for someone who was so young and inexperienced,
yeah,
really did an okay job.
Yeah,
yep, he did. For someone
right.
Who doesn't, you know,
yeah,
doesn't do this every week.
Right. It is different when you're doing it week in and week out.
Yeah.
All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. My kind of working premise is that I'd like to get through chapters 13 and 14 in January, maybe into early February. So that's my goal. We're going to see what we can do. Let me read chapter 13, but I'm going to start at the very, very end of chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31b. "And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord.
My niece got married 12 years ago. I read that.
Yes.
I think it's a common one because it was.
I was going to say, it probably feels to you like you someone should be getting married here in just a second, because this is often read at weddings. And it's interesting because it's not specifically about marriage. And also, when it speaks of love, the ideal is such that I'm not sure that any husband or wife could stand up there and say, yes, I got that kind of love. Wait. Yes, be kind and not resentful. On the other hand, when we read about this love of God, this is the love of God. So the word here in Greek, there are different words for love. Maybe you're familiar with C.S. Lewis has a work called The Four Loves, where he talks about the four different Greek words for love, which is interesting. Different languages have different words to express nuances of things. We don't really with the word love. When we use the word love about the chocolate ice cream, it's the same word that we use for our children or our grandchildren or our spouse. I don't think we mean the same thing. I don't think I love my wife in the same way I love the chocolate ice cream, but our language, our vocabulary is pretty limited. In the Greek, there is a word, agape, which is really the word for divine and unconditional love. And that's the word being used here. So when we read about the characteristics of love, we're not reading simply a description, you might say, of human love, but we are reading really a description of divine love, which the Christian is being invited into, which we receive, and then we are called also to share. Now, thinking about the context here, what was just being discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12?
Was that about the body and the hand and the members?
Yeah, the body and the hand and the members. But the church is one body, and none of the members are worthless, even if they think they're worthless. And none of the members are the greatest thing since sliced bread, if they think they're the greatest thing since sliced bread. They all need one another. And it was also talking about gifts. Gifts like, if you look at verse chapter 12, verse 28. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. So you've got this description of different members having different gifts that they bring for the benefit of the body. Chapter 13 is going to begin to put these things in perspective, because it wants to make clear that none of the gifts are meant to be used without what?
Love.
In fact, it would go so far as to suggest that if you have any of these gifts, but you don't have love, then your gift is basically worthless. What does he compare a gift to without love? Clashing gong or clanging cymbals. What's that like?
A noise.
Noise. The sort of noise that makes you want to, like, I can't stand that, right? So to have a gift like tongues or prophetic powers, but no love, you might as well not have the gift. What you see here is St. Paul, you might say, both putting these gifts in their proper place, and also, I don't know if this is quite fair, but you might say, undercutting the value that the Corinthians are placing upon these gifts. Presumably, you have people within that congregation who will say things like, well, I have the gift of tongues. Well, I have the gift of prophetic powers. And Paul's letter comes in and takes them out at the knees and says, if you don't have love, what's the point? In one sense, the highest gift is not to be able to do this or that thing, but rather to have the love of God. So a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, right? Who would want that in their life or in their house? He talks about prophetic powers and understanding mysteries and knowledge. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, what does that sound like? Faith that moves mountains.
That's what Jesus told his disciples they could do if they had.
Yeah. I mean, they're the words of Jesus. If you have faith of a mustard seed and you tell this mountain to uproot and go into the heart of the sea, it will obey you. And Paul picks up that language and says, even if you can do that, but you don't have love, talks about himself, and this is really striking. He puts it in the first person. He doesn't say, if you, but if I. Even if I have that, but I have not love, I am nothing. What about verse 3? If I give away all I have, what might that refer to? What did Jesus tell the rich young ruler? I think it's Mark 10.
Give away all your possessions.
Bingo. Give away everything you have. Then come follow me. That would be great. But if you do that and you don't have love, I gain nothing. If I deliver up my body to be burned, what might be in view there?
But sacrifice. Is that like when they used to offer sacrifices on the altar?
That'd be if I give up the body of a lamb.
Yeah.
If I give up my body to be burned. Like a martyr under persecution. Which be clear, the early church had an extremely high view of martyrs, of those who were willing to give their lives for Christ. You might think here as well about the three men in the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were willing to give up their bodies to the fire. Or perhaps other martyrs who have already, as Christians, suffered this fate or will suffer it, but have not love, I gain nothing.
But love for, in that case, I'm wondering, love for whom? Love for just God and Jesus? Because, like, Abednego met... But they couldn't have loved the people who were torturing them and beating or doing whatever they were doing to them, but they loved God. They had that
sure.
kind of
love. So love for who is the question you're asking, right?
Yeah.
Who are we to love? Certainly love for God.
Right.
That we are to love God above all things.
Right.
That's the first commandment. But love for their neighbors. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I cannot recall a specific instance, but our Lord upon the cross, of those who are crucifying him, what is he saying? Father, forgive them. He doesn't say, Father, strike them down, but Father, forgive them. Saint Stephen, the first Christian martyr, when he is stoned to death, what does he say?
Blame this sin, not against them.
Do not hold this sin against them. Father, forgive them. So is it possible for someone in the act of being martyred to actually love those who are killing them? And the answer is yes. As unfathomable as that is. Also, with martyrdom, you might say it's an act of love for one's fellow Christians. If, let's say this example, God grant that this not happen, but let's say that under torture, I was asked to renounce the faith, me, Peter Gregory, and I did, what would the effect of that potentially be? No, if I renounced, if I said, no, I renounce Jesus, I don't believe in him, what would the effect be?
Hell. Like when you died, you would not go to heaven.
Okay.
Well, but your attackers would think that the next God could easily renounce the Lord.
Yeah.
So it would give them the grease to keep going. And when your fellow believers heard what you did, it would be...
Bingo. What if the shepherd renounces the flock and his Savior, are the sheep going to follow easily? No, right? So there is in that an act of love for one's fellow Christians in being steadfast in the faith, both as Rosemarie said, so that it's not easy on the persecutors to say, well, that was no problem, we'll get the next one. You know, I'll pick off the next one. And also to give the encouragement to the other Christians who are looking to them. So when I look to the early church and I see some of the Christians who were martyred, I'm encouraged in my faith. I do not face the things that they face. St. Lawrence, the story goes, he was roasted over a fire. I don't know if this part happened, but I kind of like it, that Lawrence made the comment as he's being roasted, still has his senses, he says, you can turn me over, I'm done on this side. I don't face anything like that. The little bit I face, to look at Lawrence or at other Christians who've suffered, is an encouragement to me to remain steadfast in the small ways that I may face opposition. So there is love there for others as well. Paul?
How do we hold this idea with some of the strike me down songs?
Yeah. Well, that could be its own class, but right. How do we, so Paul's question is, there are psalms that you read that do call down curses on one's enemies. Psalm 137? Dash their heads against the rocks. That's the most striking one. How do we hold this together with that? And I think just brief, without spending lots of time on it, Paul, is I would say, I would go there. By which I mean, the punishment and judgment that I wish upon my enemies, maybe justly even, if you're suffering persecution, he bore.
So are we still to pray those psalms? Or are they specific to like an Old Testament audience?
No, I think we can still pray those psalms, right? The other thing to keep in mind maybe is also what St. Paul says when he says in Ephesians that our fight is not against flesh and blood. Right? Who is the enemy that we do want God to destroy?
Satan.
We don't pray for Satan's forgiveness or redemption or rehabilitation. So in that sense, if we think not about human enemies, but the spiritual enemies, I think it still very much applies. Yeah. Rosemarie?
The encouragement of those psalms, the encouragement today, is that it acknowledges our feelings of rage.
Yes.
When they're appropriate, when we see inhumane things happening. Others have felt it, and yes, it's what we do with it that matters.
Yes, they're called the imprecatory psalms. And what you're noting, Rosemarie, is actually they give us language to speak when we are feeling that rage. But notice who they are spoken to. They're spoken to God. Where do we usually take out that anger?
Against each other,
right? So rather than my anger coming out at the one who's harming me, I'm actually bringing that and giving it to him. In language that's, I will admit, very strong and very harsh. But it's calling out God to be the judge. And ultimately, you might say, putting the judgment into his hands. Ed?
Talking about judgment. If I saw somebody renege on his faith because renege his faith because he was being tortured, I would not judge him.
Right. If someone renounced their faith because of persecution, We probably shouldn't be in the position of judging that person. On the other hand, it does have the potential to weaken the resolve of other Christians. Right? And this was, there were issues of this. I mean, nothing new. 1,700 years ago, there were many Christians who renounced their faith in the Diocletian persecution in the early 300s AD. And the question became, well, what happens when they want to come back to the church? We're not going to get into that, but there are real questions of what do you do with someone who did renounce their faith? Karen?
I was just thinking that it says, you know, if I do all this stuff and have no love, it can't be my love that I have, because otherwise I'm in trouble, right?
God, I gave it all the love I had. Wait, that wasn't enough? Right, yeah, no, you're right. The love that's needed, right, is not a love that we can produce. Not a love that we can find in ourselves. I say this with forgiveness at times as well. When the scriptures say, forgive your enemies or love your enemies, the last thing I need to do is start looking in here to find that love or forgiveness. Maybe I got a little bit down there I can pull out and get. I don't have it. When they call us to this kind of love, we really ought to despair of ourselves and say, Lord, not me. I don't have it. And then falling on our knees, receive the love that he has for us. Luann?
So Peter was actually the first person to have his, maybe not his faith, but to be challenged. And he denied Jesus
right.
three times.
Yeah.
Yet he was still one of the apostles that Jesus sent out to preach and found church. I mean, he went to
yes.
Rome.
Right.
And found the church.
And boy, if we've ever had a moment, well, like the sermon, if we've ever had a moment where we have leaned toward the favor with men rather than favor with God, aren't we thankful to have that picture of St. Peter? Not because we say, oh, I'm in good company, but because we can say, he was forgiven. Forgive me as well, Lord. So, yes, there's an example of a denial in which he's brought back and restored. Yeah, absolutely. Grace.
I was just going to mention that agape love also means sacrificial love.
Yes.
And so the love he's asking for here isn't always going to be pleasant for us. That kind of goes along with being persecuted and whatnot.
Yeah.
It's not always going to be the easiest love, and we need the Holy Spirit to...
Right. If we're thinking of a love that is always ends up reverting to, what do I get out of it? Do I get the feeling of love? Feeling really great for how much I've loved the other person? You're pointing out, actually, sacrificial love is a love that may demand of us rather than give to us. So St. Paul is making clear here that all of these gifts, especially that the Corinthians might be holding up as, I don't know, special things that they've been given over and against other people within the congregation, St. Paul says they need nothing without love. Now, here's the thing. So if you're at verse 4, we've got this, all of these descriptions of what love is like. I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to name everything. Patient, kind, not envious, not boastful, not arrogant, not rude, not insisting on its own way, not irritable, not resentful, not rejoicing at wrongdoing, rejoicing with the truth, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. This is, again, not a love you will find in yourself. I think one of the most helpful things to do with this passage is to actually replace the word love with the name Jesus. And I want to read it that way. Oh, actually, we could go all the way back, but I'll just start at verse 4. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. Jesus is not irritable or resentful. Jesus does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You notice there's a sort of balance between positive statements, what love is, and negative statements, what love isn't. And this really does provide a picture and a definition of our Lord. Which is to say, if we are looking for this kind of love, if we need this kind of love, if we find ourselves lacking this kind of love, then where do we go?
To Jesus.
But to Jesus, who is love incarnate. A love that is strong and a love that is fierce. A love that is willing to go all the way to the cross, but is unwilling to leave people in their sins or in death. That's what our Lord brings. Are there any of those characteristics that you want to tug on particularly, that you have questions about, that bother you or encourage you, Paul?
I mean, the only pushback I would maybe have that is Jesus insisting on his own way.
Oh, not insisting on his own way. So, okay. Can we think of a biblical account in which Jesus does not insist on his own way?
When he went to the cross, he didn't insist on his own way.
Okay.
Because he said to God, take it away from me.
In the Garden of Gethsemane. So I would say, I mean, this is the mystery, right? You have the incarnation, the one person who is true God and true man. But in some way in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. In that sense, what Jesus does is not so much his own way as it is the Father's way. You get this in some hymns. There's a beautiful hymn. We sing it. This is Lent. Yes, Father, yes, most willingly, I will do as you decree, which is that. I don't remember. Other hymns that express this, the Father's will that the Son agrees to. Where maybe it would get dicey is if one wants to dive in and say, well, what did he want? You know, that wouldn't be in line with the Father. He puts his will under the will of the Father. So in that sense, I would say he doesn't insist on his own way. I don't think Paul would agree with any sense in which he doesn't insist on his own way means that he's a pushover and whatever anyone else wants is what he does. No. Right, there are things that he will insist on, things that he must do, but he puts his will under the Father's will. Kathy.
The thing I struggle with is a lot of things. But,
welcome to the club.
The characteristics here, I'll say to myself, okay, Kathy, you're going to be kind. Okay, Kathy, you're not going to be irritated with this person who does this thing.
Uh-huh.
And blah, 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 you know, and I think, here I go again.
Yeah.
Envying what somebody else has or what I think they have. Being irritable.
Yeah.
And it seems like I'm just constantly throughout the day, Oh, Lord, have mercy.
Yeah, right.
Some days, that's all.
And even when I've decided that I'm not going to insist on my own way, what am I doing but constantly looking at myself to see whether I'm insisting on my own way or not? And, yeah, I mean, we get ourselves tangled in loops, and you're right, Kathy. In one sense, this passage can, in ways, hit us as law.
Yeah.
When we look at it and say, but that's not me. But I'm not sure that I've got love. What do I do? And you had the right answer. Lord, have mercy.
But what I sometimes find, if it has the effect, it must be the law. I get discouraged.
Yeah, right.
And I wake up thinking, oh, why bother?
Yeah, I can't.
This is my first thought of the day.
I can't be kind for 30 minutes, so why even bother for 5, right? You're right. It can be that. And that's where I think if we replace that word love with the name of Jesus, we see, oh, this is his love for me. This is kind of what Martin Luther experienced with the word righteousness. When he was reading through the scriptures and he heard that word righteousness, he kept hearing it as the righteousness that God demands. And he was like, but I don't have it. And then he read the Psalms and he realizes, oh, this is the righteousness that God gives in his Son. Rosemary, you were going to...
I was just going to say the hardest thing for me is hope all things.
and believe all things.
Yeah.
Because that leaves me wide open to pain.
Right.
And we want to defend ourselves from hurt and from disillusionment. And the only thing that carries us through with endurance is Jesus' love.
Absolutely.
Totally trusting His love to allow me to be free, to hope and to believe.
Right. Yeah, there's that part of us that says, well, I'll hope a lot of things, Lord. I'll kind of stretch myself a little bit, but hoping all of things, I can't. I can't open up to that. But it is His love that enables us to endure. And that's where, notice where St. Paul goes in verse, endures all things, and verse 8, love never ends.
Which is also true of Jesus.
Oh, which is totally true of Jesus. What is the life of the world to come going to be except the love of God that never ends at work fully and completely in us? And you know, St. Paul points out these other gifts that everyone's valuing these other gifts, prophecies or tongues or whatever it is, and they don't care the least bit about love. And Paul says, when you look at the eternal scale, prophecies, they're going to pass away. Tongues, they're going to cease. Knowledge, it's going to pass away. Love never ends. And even in that triad, faith, hope, and love, he says the greatest of these is love. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. Well, we're going to see it. We're going to live not by faith, but by sight.
Amen.
Right? The thing that we hope for is going to come and be realized, but love is the thing that's going to continue. Ed, and then we'll wrap up.
As with many things in the Bible, this is hard for me to fully digest.
Really
contemplate on a lot. And I'm thinking, is there a list of sins? No, sins are endless. But I get the impression if I was able to follow everything in there, it might be similar. Because those things encompass. If you like that, you'll be doing these other things.
Right. Yeah, I mean, what I hear you adding is there's, we think about what the scriptures present. You have sin on the one hand, and what is the opposite of sin but love? Love not as we define it. I've said this, someone heard this yesterday, right? We don't get to define what love looks like. So I can't decide, well, my way of showing love is that I'm going to kick you in the shins. maybe like 13-year-old boys can get away with that a little bit, but like, I don't get to decide. Love, God defines what love is. And love is what we are made for. Love is what we are lacking. Love is what He has and He gives. Carrie, I'm going to give you the last question, comment, and then we'll pull the threads together. So.
Just about Paul's question again before about Jesus' will.
Yeah.
When Mary asks Jesus to turn the water into wine.
Oh, yeah. That's another one.
My time's not yet come.
Yep.
You just assume that was ultimately ended up being God's will.
Yeah. So the changing of water into wine is another time that it seems like Jesus was not planning to do this. And Mary says, hey, would you do this? And he does not insist on his own way, but does it. And that this is, I look at that sort of thing maybe similar to our own lives. Was it God's will that water be changed into wine or not be changed into wine? And I would say, I think there's freedom there for our Lord. Neither one is sin. And either one could be done, given that He's God, then it ultimately is God's will to change the water into wine. But there's another place of apparently not insisting on His own way, but bending to the will of others. We'll pick up with a little bit more in 1 Corinthians 13 next week, and then move into chapter 14. If you've got questions or comments, grab me afterwards, and we'll write those down to pick up next week. So let's close with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, You've given us this beautiful description of love. And then You enfleshed this love in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we look at our own lives and say, Lord, our love is so small. Our love is so weak. We ask, let Your love have its way in us and through us. that our love for others may not fail. And we pray that when we fail, that you would forgive and that you would bring us in time to the fulfillment of that life that never ends, of the love that endures.